This morning, please turn to the Gospel of John. We continue looking at the topic of eschatology in preparation for continuing with our study in Revelation. And so I would like to look at John chapter 5, verses 24 to 30, but I'm going to read from verse 16 to 30. John chapter 5, reading from verses 16 through to 30. We will also look a little bit, perhaps this is a bit of a teaser, a little bit at Revelation 20 this morning. Not a lot, but just a bit. And that will all be in anticipation of returning to that great book at some point in the future. But for today, John 5, beginning at verse 16 and reading to verse 30. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand it and respond to it this morning with faith and obedience. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son and the fact that he reveals you, that his words are your words and that your words in Scripture are your words and all of your word is true and authoritative and is life for us. So help us to grasp and understand and believe and practice these things, that we might know Jesus better, that we might please him and live for his glory, and that our lives might reflect his glory so that others come to know him as well. So we commit this time to you. We pray that you would speak to us for Jesus' sake. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Verse 24, perhaps the key verse of this passage, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." In our effort to understand the book of Revelation, we've been studying the subject of eschatology. Eschatology, that may be a word you are familiar with or may not be, but it means the doctrine of last things. So it has to do with the end of the world, has to do with judgment, has to do with heaven, has to do with death and life, and everything that is the climax of history, the last things. It's a very interesting topic. Most people have a natural curiosity about where the world is headed, what will happen in the future, and especially how it will all end. But the danger of studying such a subject is that we approach it theoretically, out of curiosity, without realizing that these matters must not be looked at in a merely theoretical manner, nor simply to satisfy our intellectual curiosity. There is a great need for all of us to take these things personally and seriously, very seriously, because Scripture teaches us that Jesus Christ is coming back at the end of time, and He will raise from the dead every person who's ever lived. He will call each of us before His judgment seat to account for our lives. There is no matter that any of us will ever face on earth as serious as this. The return of Jesus Christ is the climax of history. But the revelation of Christ in Scripture calls us to a moment of crisis long before the end of the world. Every time we hear Scripture, every time we are confronted with Christ, it is a moment of decision. When Jesus walked this earth, He always forced people to take a position in regard to Himself. He does not allow us to be neutral. And He continues that practice to this very day. He never leaves people neutral about Himself. Somebody who thinks they are neutral about Jesus, He regards as opposed to Him. We need to understand that. He always demands that we think through where we stand in relation to Him. He claims to be the key to life and the key to our eternal destiny. And as a result of His claims, it is impossible to meet Him and to come away the same as we were before. We must respond. We either follow Him or we turn away from Him. We surrender to Him or we harden our hearts to Him. There is no third option. Jesus offers us heaven or hell. In our text, Jesus makes some tremendous claims about Himself, claims that demand a response. And if we were to sum up this text this morning, thinking particularly about verse 24 through to verse 30, we might put it in these words: only those who commit themselves to Jesus Christ without reservation pass out of death that brings condemnation into the life that lasts forever. And that's what I would present to you this morning as we think through these words of our Savior. Only those who commit themselves to Jesus Christ without reservation pass out of the death that brings condemnation into the life that lasts forever. Very simple outline this morning, basically our essential problem, and then God's extraordinary provision and the response that it calls for. So let's ponder these things together. We see our essential problem in two words in verse 24. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." The words "from death" describe the situation of every human being by nature. By nature, as we are born, as we live, apart from Christ, we are dead. We are dead in sin. Now, notice I said sin and not sins with an S. Sins in the plural is a symptom. Those are the individual things we do or fail to do, but they reflect something deeper and more foundational, and that is sin, which is the root cause of sins. Paul writes in Ephesians 2:1, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Trespasses and sins are the symptoms. The walking in them is a reflection of sin, which is an inner problem of the heart. We think of the words of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" You see, we confuse the problem of sins with the issue of being wrong in our relationship to our Creator. But wrong acts and wrong omissions, things we should have done but didn't do, are not ultimately what separate us from God. Rather, it is sin. That basic nature of human beings that is in rebellion against God and has set itself up as God in the little kingdom of man's soul, to use the terminology of John Bunyan, the writer of Pilgrim's Progress. And so if you think of your life, and particularly your inner life, as a kingdom, the kingdom of man's soul, or if we're going to be politically correct, the kingdom of human soul, the question is, who is the king in that kingdom? And so Paul describes us as dead. The Lord Jesus talks about being delivered from death. Man in sin is described as dead, as being in the state and the realm of death. And just as there are physical, mental, and emotional dimensions to life, the Bible teaches that there is also a spiritual dimension to life, and that humanity starts out dead in regard to this spiritual dimension. When we are born, we are physically alive, we are emotionally alive and mentally alive, but we are still born dead spiritually. And that is to say that we are not alive to God, not able to know Him, not able to hear His voice or to understand His ways or do His will. It can perhaps be illustrated like a radio that is a transistor radio that runs on batteries. And it can be somewhere where the signal is very strong, but if the batteries are dead or they aren't there, then the radio is dead to that signal. It might as well not be there. And of course, God is everywhere, but if we are spiritually dead, we are dead to Him. And as a result, we don't know Him, we're not able to respond to Him, we're not able to understand His truth. In fact, Paul says elsewhere that the things of the Spirit are folly to the natural man because they are spiritually discerned, and the natural person is not able to understand them. He's spiritually dead. But not only are we dead and not able to know God, not able to please Him, as a result, we are under His condemnation. Everything we do is an act of rebellion against Him. And so condemnation is the just sentence of every human being by nature. And condemnation will be our ultimate state if we persist in our present peril. We are, as a race and as individuals, rebels against our Creator. If we allow ourselves to consider the situation as it really is, it becomes clear. You think about it. God is the Creator. And because He has created us, we are His. We belong to Him. The Maker's rights are understood everywhere. I build something, it's mine. And so we owe God our allegiance. We owe Him our obedience and our worship, our loyalty, everything. We are dependent on Him for life, for existence. He's provided all that we need. And by definition, because He created us, we belong to Him. He has the right to command us. He has the right to expect that we do His will and that we live for His glory. He is good. And yet we have rejected His goodness and slandered and accused Him. He's given us His law that we might know life, that we might know how to live in a way that reflects His glory and pleases Him. And the Lord said that all of the commands of the law could be summed up in the twin commands: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second command is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. All the other laws depend on those two. Those are the laws that are eternal. That creatures should love God, and out of that love for God should love one another. Which means that if we are not loving God with all our being, we are breaking the greatest commandment and committing the greatest of sins. And every one of us has failed to love God. Who among us, even now as Christians, is loving God as we ought? Who loves his neighbor, his fellow human being, the way that he or she should? No, the sentence is just. We are guilty. Apart from Christ, we are dead in sin. We are condemned. We are lost. And so Jesus says these words: He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. We start out in death. The Lord said as well in John 3, whoever does not believe is condemned already. These are the words of Jesus, the most loving man who ever lived. Whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. We need to understand this describes our neighbors. This may describe some of us here. This described all of us at some point in the past. And the million-dollar question is whether it describes us today. In our lives, by nature, before God intervenes and saves us, we are all like convicted prisoners who have temporarily escaped the officers of the law. We've already been declared guilty of our crime, and it is certain that we will be captured one day and the full sentence ultimately carried out. There is no escaping the long arm of the law, especially when the arm belongs to God. The Lord Jesus speaks of that in this same passage down in verses 28 and 29 when he talks about a resurrection of judgment. So we are dead, and we are guilty, and we are also helpless to deliver ourselves from our plight. It's not enough to understand your situation and say, okay, I'm going to fix it. I'm going to live in a way that pleases God and that atones for all the wrong that I've done, and I'm going to make it to glory by being a good person. The Scriptures would teach we are unable to do that. We are helpless. They are unequivocal in declaring that man outside of Christ is dead spiritually and unable to turn himself toward God. Dead people don't do anything. They don't even respond when you talk to them, let alone take the initiative. Romans 3, 10 and 11, Paul writes, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, and then this last word, no one seeks for God. If you meet somebody who's not yet a Christian but is hungering to know God and concerned about their sin and is seeking God, it is only because God is already seeking that person. His Spirit is striving with them, creating longings, revealing truth, drawing and wooing them. No one seeks for God on their own. That's how desperate the world is. It is a clear implication of this helplessness which afflicts Adam's race. We are totally dependent on God's grace and mercy. He's our only hope of escape from bondage to sin and death, that bondage in which every human being finds themselves until God sets them free. It's no use looking to our own resources, neither wealth, nor education, nor good behavior, or good looks can lift us out of the spiritual mire that we live in. We are dependent on God to look down on us with pity and compassion. And without him, every human being is without hope. Dead, in a spiritual sense, is meant just as literally as dead in a physical sense. We think of cases in Scripture where a dead person was brought to life, and we can use that as an illustration of what happens when a person becomes a believer in Christ. We think of John 11. Lazarus was raised from the dead. So think of Lazarus in the tomb 4 days. He's unable to do a thing for himself. He's not even able to will for or against being raised. He wasn't in the tomb going, now, if Jesus calls me out of here, should I obey? Or would I rather just stay here and sleep? He's not thinking. He's not willing. He's dead. He's not debating within himself whether or not to obey. Until the Lord commanded, he was dead. And then, in the very word of Christ, life was conferred on him. Lazarus, come forth. And in the command, life is imparted and obedience takes place. And he rises. He gets up. He comes out. It's true in the spiritual realm. People are spiritually dead. All of us were dead. If you're not a believer in Jesus today, you are still spiritually dead. Intellectually, you may understand these things. But spiritually, the light needs to go on, and it can't go on unless God chooses to turn it on. You and I, until we know Christ, and even after, are dependent on the grace and mercy of God. That is the scriptural situation. Human beings don't like that. We like to think that my fate is in my hands. God's going to hold me accountable, then clearly I must have the ability to do something. And the reality is we don't have the ability because we are dead. We are united to Adam, the head of our race, and every one of us by decision, by action, by omission, have basically ratified his decision and said, I agree with your decision to rebel. I would have done the same. I stand with you in solidarity. That's the situation of the human race. And as a result of all that, every human being apart from Christ is ultimately without purpose in life or peace in his or her soul. Oh, you can find non-Christians who have adopted a purpose and they pursue it with whatever means they have, whether it's spreading capitalism or communism, whether it's helping the poor, or whether it's getting rich. But ultimately, those purposes fail. They die when we die. They don't continue on, and ultimately they don't satisfy. Man was created for God, and as St. Augustine once said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. And I believe the full quote is, you created us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. The emptiness of soul and the fear of dying that all people know but few admit are just symptoms of our separation from God. Separation revealed and evidenced by our sins, but caused by our root problem of sin, rebellion, with the result of emptiness. Perhaps this describes you this morning. Perhaps it describes someone you know and love and care about. It certainly describes much of the world today. Ask yourself this, how many of us this morning would be happy if our friends and family could see into our hearts and know our thoughts and know us as we really are? You see, we've all got things to hide because we are all guilty, because we are all sinners. And even as new creatures in Christ, the work of transforming us is ongoing. It's not yet completed. The human race is in desperate straits today, and the condition of the world as it bounces from one crisis to another reflects the inner spiritual bankruptcy of every individual on God's earth who remains estranged from his or her Creator. But thankfully, we don't need to remain estranged. Thankfully, there is a solution, and it is this very person who's speaking, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he speaks, he tells us not only of our essential problem, which is this inner death and rebellion against God, but he also talks about God's extraordinary provision. And so again, we will look at verse 24, but we will draw in from the context as well, and in particularly verses 24 right through 30, we see God's extraordinary provision. First, we see the claims of Jesus Christ. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me. His claims are focused on himself and on his Father. His message is God-centered. And he's not ashamed that it is also centered on himself. For he is God in human flesh. And the essence of his claim is that he and the Father are one. Back in verse 17, as the Jewish religious leaders were condemning him because he was working and doing miracles on the Sabbath, he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. That's not like us saying, well, God's at work, and we get the privilege of cooperating with him and being his servants and the privilege of doing the work that God has done. Jesus is saying, my Father is working until now, and I am working. And the implication is, we are together in this. We are one. I am equal with him. And the Jews understood that. That's why they were seeking to kill him, John writes, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They knew what he was saying. There's some liberal theologians today who have trouble understanding plain words, but clearly the Jewish religious leaders of that day understood what Jesus meant. He is claiming that he is one with the Father. Jesus is claiming to do what the Father is doing, the same work. He is claiming to be in a unique Father-Son love relationship with God. In verse 20, he says, well, verse 19, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. So Jesus is claiming to do what the Father does. He is claiming to be in this unique Father-Son relationship with God. And that is the foundation for everything that Jesus does, which he sees his Father doing. And then in verse 21, he claims to be the one who imparts spiritual life in the same way that the Father imparts original and physical and spiritual life and raises the dead. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. We think of that in light of verse 25, where he says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. In other words, the spiritually dead will hear and live. And in verse 21, he says, the Son gives life to whom he will. The Lord Jesus is the sovereign giver of life, and it is on him we depend, and to him we must look. The world mocks him today. The world talks about the Christian faith as believing fairy tales. It talks about the gospel and despises it. But the world will answer to Jesus Christ one day. He's sovereign. He imparts life. He imparts life to those whom he will. He passes by those whom he will. No one tells him what to do. He answers to no one. Have you ever noticed that as we look at the healing in the early part of chapter 5, the disabled people lying around the pool of Bethesda, he only chose to heal one person. There were many who were sick. There were many who were ill. There were many who were paralyzed. He healed one. It was one whom he chose. And the man seems to have been healed not only physically, and sometimes Jesus healed people physically and they didn't become believers, but he also seems to have been healed spiritually. In this case, he seems to have been brought to repentance before God. In verse 14, we read that Jesus found him later in the temple. First time in 38 years, he gets healed, he goes to the temple. That's a good thing. Jesus warns him to stop sinning so that nothing worse would happen to him. We hope, we think possibly, that he actually became a believer there. Don't know for sure. But Jesus sovereignly saves, he sovereignly heals whom he will. He is God in human flesh. In verse 22, he also claims to have been entrusted by the Father with the judgment of all mankind. The claims of Jesus Christ are astonishing. Don't let anybody ever tell you that he did not claim to be God. There are, again, people who say that. Well, he didn't walk around saying, I am God. All the things that he did say, though, made it clear that he was God. And as I said, the Jewish religious leaders were seeking to kill him because he was making himself equal with God. How can you be equal with God if you're not God? Being equal with God means you are God. Of course, there's the mystery of the Trinity here. But Jesus claims many great things here, and that includes in verse 22, to have been entrusted by the Father with the judgment of all humanity. We read here, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Jesus Christ will be the judge on the last day. And every Supreme Court justice in Canada, the United States, or anywhere in the world who thinks that they are part of a unique and elite group who are the final court of appeal, the top authority, if that's what they think, they're deceiving themselves. Every single one of us here in this room and every Supreme Court justice, every human being on earth will answer to Jesus Christ one day. He is God's appointed judge. It is to him that each one of us will give account for our lives. Now we see here in verse 23 that one reason, one purpose in God's giving all judgment over to his Son is that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. In verse 23, it is impossible to honor, glorify, and acceptably worship God if we do not give Jesus Christ his rightful place as co-equal with God the Father. You will meet people who say, I don't need Jesus, I just worship God. And what those people need to understand is that God does not accept their worship. It is offensive to him. And that if they don't honor his Son, they are dishonoring him. He loves his Son and desires that all will honor him. It is no small thing to dishonor Jesus Christ. In Psalm 2, 11 and 12, the Holy Spirit inspired these words, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. That's in the Old Testament. That's about Jesus Christ. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. The religious leaders of Jesus' day had no excuse for rejecting him, and neither do we. Neither does any person. So we see the claims of Jesus Christ, but we also see the promises of Jesus Christ. Again, as we look at verse 24, the key verse here, whoever hears my word, my claims, and believes him who sent me, in other words, Jesus is uniting himself with the Father sent him, and when Jesus speaks, he's speaking the words given him by the Father. So to hear Jesus' words, and the implication there is to hear and respond with obedience and faith, we are believing the one who sent him, because there is such a union between the two of them, such a unity that what he says, the Father says. What he does, the Father does. And to reject him is to reject the Father. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me, and then what a great promise, has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Notice the tense, has eternal life. In other words, eternal life is a present possession. When you and I hear the words of Jesus and believe them and believe the God who sent him, at that moment, when there's that trust and that commitment, which is reflected by repentance and obedience, but they're all flowing out of faith and belief in what Jesus says and who he is, at that moment we have eternal life. It is a present possession. It begins now. It doesn't begin at death. Life begins now, but it's eternal life. It continues forever. Eternal life has been described as life, the life of the age to come. It is life in Christ. And in its essence, it means to know Christ and to know God, as Jesus prayed in John 17:3. It means to live in communion with God. It means to be reconciled with him, to be on good relations with him, to be adopted as his son or his daughter, and to live in ongoing communion and fellowship with him, knowing that you are a beloved child. Eternal life implies forgiveness and fellowship and a new nature given to us that is pleasing to God. It implies no condemnation. It implies the gift of the Holy Spirit to indwell us, and it implies much, much more. Paul writes, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Have you been gripped by that reality? I don't know about you, but I suspect that you're probably not that different from me and starting to just get tired of everything that's going on and has been going on, and you're just wishing it were over, and things will get back to normal. And yet, there is no normal. Because this world is abnormal. It's upside down. Normal will be when Jesus returns and makes all things new, because he will remake everything. Don't you long for that? Aren't you looking forward to that? We think, oh, there's so much I want to do in this life. I've only got so many years left, and I got a lot fewer than I had not too long ago. And we think, you know, there's so much I want to get done. And we act like this is all there is, and this is the most important thing. This is just the prelude. Or to use C.S. Lewis's example, it's the cover page and the table of contents. The story is only going to begin in full when Jesus comes, and every page will be better than the one before, and it will never end. We need to keep that in mind. We need to be looking forward to it. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. And by the way, there's a good description of what it means to be a Christian. You know, okay, well, I just want to believe in Jesus so I don't go to hell. No, believing in Jesus means you really grasp who he is and you love him. You're committed to him. You trust him. You want to glorify him. You love him. And Jesus says, if we hear his word and believe him, the Father who sent him, we have eternal life. But then he adds, that person does not come into judgment. Now the ESV is a literal translation, and it's especially in the negative connotation here of condemnation. He does not come into judgment. He is not condemned. He doesn't enter condemnation. And it means he's not condemned here and now. That's present tense, not future. Even at this moment when you believe, you're no longer condemned. You're no longer in a state of condemnation, and you will never be condemned. Jesus Christ is God's provision for us to give us eternal life and to free us from all condemnation now and forever, so that we can say with the apostle, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That has got to be one of the most precious verses of Scripture. Do you know that? Do you know that that's true of yourself? Not because you're good enough. If you're thinking, oh, I'm not sure if I'm good enough, you're not. If Jesus is your only hope, if you've clung to him, if you've owned your sin and admitted it, and he is your only hope, he is your righteousness, then you can say, there is therefore now no condemnation for me because I am in Christ Jesus. The Lord adds here, I mean, he's just piling on words here that are so precious. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment. He does not come into condemnation. And then he adds, but has passed from death to life. Now this is a change of tense. You see, you've got to read your Bibles carefully. Has eternal life. Does not come into judgment. Present tense. Has passed from death to life. Perfect tense. Perfect tense, very important. The perfect tense indicates a completed action, a settled state that is the basis for freedom from condemnation. Those who trust in Christ, those who take God at his word, are those on whom Jesus has conferred spiritual life. They are alive from the dead. Those who believe are no longer dead. We talked about this state of spiritual death. That is the birthright of every human being. But those who believe in Jesus and believe his word have eternal life, do not come into judgment, but have passed from death to life. We're in a new state, a state of life, a settled state. And that is the basis for our freedom from condemnation. We're no longer dead. We're spiritually alive. Those who refuse to believe and who make God out a liar are still dead in trespasses and sins and still under condemnation. If you're sitting on the fence about Jesus Christ today, at this point in time, you are still under condemnation. You need to do business with Him. You need to close. You need to commit to Him. You need to trust in Him. You need to repent. And if you do, then in fact it will be true of you that you've passed out of death into life. But until you do, you are still dead spiritually, and you're still under condemnation. Raising ourselves from the dead, either physically or spiritually, is not our responsibility. And indeed, it's an impossibility. But thank God, all things are possible for God, and He delights to bring life out of death. And we can be assured that no man or woman, no boy or girl on earth is beyond hope, because no one is beyond the power of God. And we have these great and precious promises of the Lord Jesus, who is God's provision for us. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes Him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So we see the claims of Jesus Christ, and we see the promises of Jesus Christ. But as we look at verses 25 to 30, we see the power and authority of Jesus Christ. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself, and He has given Him authority to execute judgment, because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. In case anybody wonders whether this man, who is the Son of God, but who is also man, whether he has the power and right to claim and promise the things that he's just said, that we've just looked at, he makes clear why he can speak with such authority and why he has the power to carry out what he has said. In verse 25, we see again that his voice, his word, imparts life to the spiritually dead. An hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. From the time of his first coming until the present, to this very day, and onward to the end of the age, he has done and will continue to do this. He calls people to life. An hour is coming and is now here. And those who hear will live. They are the spiritually dead, and with the coming of Christ, such people begin to experience spiritual life. This is what we call the new birth. It's what Jesus spoke about in John 3, being born of the Spirit. And Peter talks about it as well when he says in 1 Peter 1, you have been born again through the living and abiding Word of God, and this Word is the good news that was preached to you. And so as Jesus speaks, and as we preach the gospel as well, He speaks through that gospel word to impart life, just as He imparted life to Lazarus when He said, Lazarus, come forth. There's power in that gospel. Somebody once said if he hadn't said the word Lazarus and just said come forth, everybody would have risen from the dead because of his power. But he specified Lazarus. And now he specifies people he wants to save, and he saves them through the preaching of the gospel. In verse 26, we learn why he has the power and authority to impart spiritual life to dead sinners. He tells us, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Jesus Christ has life in himself. You and I do not. Our life is derived. It's given to us. It can be taken from us. But he has life in himself, as does the Father. No one else in history can make that claim. And whatever else this may mean, it surely says that unlike us, the Son has life in himself eternally and never began to have life, and especially never had life from an outside source the way every creature did. For each of us, life began at a point in time and was a gift conferred on us from without, from God. None of us chose to be born. None of us chose when to be born or where to be born, or even chose which parents to have as our parents. The Son of God has life in Himself. And this was granted Him by the Father, but it's an eternal thing. So the Father has eternally existed and the Son has eternally existed. It wasn't just when Jesus came into the world. That's when His human nature began. It was rather life that the Father granted Him from eternity. In other words, the eternal Son has had life in Himself always and forever. And He continues to have life in Himself now as He is seated at the right hand of God in the throne of heaven. And He will have life in Himself forever, world without end. And this reality of the eternal nature of the living Son of God is the source of the power and authority implied in His claim, "The dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." But in verse 27, we learn not only does He have the power and authority to impart life, He also has the power and authority to exercise judgment. The highest authority in the universe is that of the Creator, the one who made everything. He is the only one with infinite, limitless power. God the Father, maker of heaven and earth, has given that same authority to His Son, through whom He made heaven and earth, through whom He created all things. John 1:3, all things were made through Him, and without Him not anything made that was made. And then, of course, Matthew 28:18, Jesus came up to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Our Heavenly Father has entrusted all judgment to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The world that mocks Him will regret that forever if they do not repent. Paul declared in Acts 17 in Athens as he preached, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed the day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed, and of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead." Our Lord makes it clear why all judgment has been given to Him. In verse 27, He says, "And He has given Him authority to exercise judgment because He is the Son of Man." Because He is the Son of Man. And that declaration points to two truths. First, that He is the eternally appointed judge because He became one of us. He became a human being, a Son of Man. And in His incarnation, He was made like us, except for sin. And as a result, He is absolutely fitted to be our judge. He's a human being like us. But His title, secondly, as Son of Man, probably also points to the fact of His messianic appointment as God's King on earth, as prophesied by Daniel the prophet. Daniel 7:13 and 14, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before Him, and to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." As the messianic Son of Man, He is the one whom God revealed would be given dominion and rule over a kingdom that will never end, so that all peoples should serve Him. And clearly, an important aspect of that rule as king is to sit as judge. As I said, His dominion is an everlasting dominion. It shall not pass away, and His kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus Christ is claiming to be God's appointed Messiah, the King who will reign on earth and exercise God's judgment. And then we come to verses 28 and 29, which are very important in this context, but also important as we study and think about eschatology. Because in these two verses, the Lord makes it clear to His hearers that His incredible claims all of these claims that we've just been considering will be vindicated at the last day, the day of judgment. And that vindication will take the form of a resurrection of everyone who has ever lived. In other words, both the righteous and the wicked. We read here, "Do not marvel at this," as he claims to be the one who exercises judgment. "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done the good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Note that he warns us not to marvel at the fact that the Father has given him life in himself and the authority to judge all people. His claims are so stupendous that either he is to be worshipped and obeyed without reservation, or he is beyond hope as an evil impostor, or out of his mind as an insane person. As C.S. Lewis liked to point out, he did not give us the option of accepting him as a morally good teacher, because a teacher that makes these kinds of claims is far more than a morally good teacher. He is very God of very God, or he's an evil impostor, or he's someone who's insane. And because of these claims, no one can remain neutral to him. No one who makes these kinds of claims can be seen and regarded with neutrality. But Jesus warns those who hear not to marvel, not to be mind-boggled by the fact that such things proceed from his mouth. Why not? Simply because he will be vindicated beyond any doubt by the events that are coming. Jesus will vindicate himself at the end of the age when he will raise all people from the dead. In the meantime, we follow him, we suffer with him, we are mocked with him, and we long for that day when he will be vindicated, but it is coming. And we are called to be patient. We are called to be faithful. We need to understand, with all the classifications and divisions and all the various descriptors in this world, ultimately there are only two and only two classes of people: those who will be raised to life and those who will be raised to judgment. And what will distinguish them? Simply put, either they've done good or they've done evil. Now, at first glance, we're thinking, okay, what's this saying? Does this mean we're saved by good works? This does not mean salvation is by good works. What we need to understand is that by nature, we are all spiritually dead, as we've already talked about, and because of that, we can only do evil. Even our best works are contaminated by sin and deserve the wrath of God. But those who repent, those who hear Jesus' words and believe him who sent Jesus, believe in Christ, because of the life that is imparted to them by the Holy Spirit through the gospel, which enables them to believe in the first place, that life will continue to transform them from the inside out. And so those who believe in Jesus are declared righteous. They are justified by faith. But that faith also begins to produce a life of increasing righteousness. As the reformers used to say, faith alone justifies, but the faith that justifies is never alone. It always produces a life of increasing good works. And so those who have done good because of their faith in Christ will be vindicated by being raised with a resurrection of life, or a resurrection to life. And those who continue to do evil because they refuse to submit to the light God has given them, whatever that might be, and in particular those who have rejected the gospel, and God gives his light through his word, he gives his light through creation, all people will be without excuse. And those who continue to do evil in spite of the light they've received will experience the resurrection of judgment. It's also very important here, as we think about eschatology, to note that Jesus declared that this resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked, those who have done good and those who have done evil, those who have believed and those who have refused to believe, takes place at the same time. Did you notice that? "Do not marvel at this," verse 28, "for an hour is coming," a time is coming, when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Note also that it is the voice of the Son of Man that will be heard by all, and that will summon each one from the tomb. We know that the voice sounds, and we are raised from the dead and transformed into his likeness and caught up to be with him in the air, and we will be with him forever. We've seen that in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. We've seen that in 1 Thessalonians 5, that day that he comes is the day of the Lord. We've seen in 2 Peter 3 that on the day of the Lord, the earth and the heavens will be burnt up and destroyed and remade. We've seen that death will die on the day he returns, that he's reigning now and he will return and he will raise us from the dead and transform us in the twinkling of an eye, and death will be destroyed. And we see in this passage that that resurrection includes the righteous and the wicked on that same day. Why is that important? Well, if we're going to eventually return to the book of Revelation, as we continue to study eschatology, we've already delineated the principle that as we look at challenging passages such as apocalyptic literature, full of symbolism and figures of speech, we must interpret them in light of the clear passages. Some people interpret Revelation 20, verse 5, as meaning there are two resurrections separated by 1,000 years. Jesus returns, raises his saints from the dead, establishes an earthly kingdom of 1,000 years, and at the end of the 1,000 years, the wicked are raised. But this passage says that they are raised in the same hour. And so I believe, and you may want to turn to Revelation 20, we're not going to spend a lot of time there, but it talks about a first resurrection. I don't believe that's a bodily resurrection. It talks about a first resurrection of those who were martyred for Christ in Revelation 20, verse 4. And it says, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection, speaking of those who came to life and reigned with Christ. So the question is that a bodily resurrection separated by 1,000 years from the resurrection of the wicked? The problem is Jesus has just said, in that hour he will raise all of them. Meanwhile, those who come to life and reign with him for 1,000 years, where's Jesus right now? He's reigning right now. He's at the right hand of God. The scriptures say that over and over again. Hebrews says it 2 or 3 times. We've just looked at Revelation 4 and 5. All of heaven is worshiping him. He alone has the authority to open the seals of the book and unfold the plan of God for history. He is reigning now. So if in Revelation, John is teaching that the first resurrection is a bodily resurrection of the saints, followed by 1,000 years later, a second bodily resurrection of the wicked, his words contradict what our Lord says here in John, in John's own gospel, which teach that the resurrection of the good and the evil is at the same hour. And of course, we recognize, as we've said many times, that God is the author of Scripture, and he never lies and he never makes mistakes. Thus, Scripture never contradicts itself. So in my humble opinion, and you may disagree with me, and that's fine. I have said many times, and I will continue to say it, we may have different understandings of eschatology. It's not an issue of fellowship. It should never be an issue of fellowship. Some people make it that. We can agree to disagree. But in my humble opinion, the only possible conclusion is that the first resurrection spoken of by John in Revelation 20 is not of the body, but refers to the saints who die before Jesus returns. And that would be very applicable to the people receiving this book because they were being persecuted. And you remember that way back in chapter 2, Jesus said, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." And what he's talking about here in chapter 20 is the same thing. It's referring to the saints who die before Jesus returns and who come to life in their spirit and reign with him in heaven. We've already seen in Revelation 4 and 5, we've seen in 1 Corinthians 15, 22 to 25, that Jesus has been reigning and is reigning right now at the right hand of the Father since he rose from the dead and ascended to glory. Hebrews 12, 22 to 24 speaks of the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, the Christians enrolled in heaven, and of the spirits of the righteous made perfect, the Christians who are there now. And it's really just a fulfillment of what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:8. To be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord. And so that's what John calls the first resurrection. Though we die in the body, we're not dead. Our spirits come to life and reign with Christ during the 1,000 years. I believe the 1,000 years refers to the church age, and here's why. As we've previously noted, as we considered Revelation and the fact that it is apocalyptic literature, it's a genre which is called apocalyptic, and it is full of symbols and full of figures of speech. And it is clear, at least in my opinion, that most, if not all, of the numbers in the book of Revelation are symbols portraying real truth. Seven is a symbol of completeness. The seven spirits of God before the throne of God. We know there's only one Holy Spirit. But those are also the seven eyes of the Lamb, meaning that He has perfect knowledge of all the world by His Spirit. We have 10 being a number of completeness and fullness, and 1,000 is 10 cubed. And it is a key number that means a perfect, complete, long period of time set by God. Some people believe it's literally 1,000 years. I believe it's a long period of time set by God. And most likely refers to the time set by the Father between the first and second comings of Christ, what we would call the church age. And so the resurrection at the end of the 1,000 years in Revelation 20 verse 5 is the general resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked of their bodies. It's the same resurrection spoken of here in John 5, 28 and 29 by the Lord Jesus. And those who share in the first resurrection, the spiritual life in heaven of the saints who die before Christ returns, need not fear the second death, which is what we're told in Revelation 20, verse 6. And the second death, we're told in verse 14, is the lake of fire. It is hell. So those who have been raised, who die and live with Christ now, will be raised from the dead and live with Him forever with their bodies. They need not fear hell. Those who do not live with Christ now when they die will be raised from the dead, and they will be cast into the lake of fire on the day of judgment. So all people will be raised bodily, according to Revelation 20, verse 5. But those who know the Lord, those who've done good, those who came to life after they died and reigned with Him in glory in their spirits, will be raised to life in their bodies at the end. And it will be a resurrection of life. But by contrast, the wicked will be raised to a resurrection of judgment. So we turn back to our passage in John 5, and in verse 30, we read, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And so verse 30 confirms that Christ's judgment is just, because He does only and always the will of the Father. The judgment of Jesus Christ of every person will be a perfect expression of the Father's judgment of every person. So I would say this morning, whether you're here in person or whether you're listening online, please do not deceive yourself with false hope. Do not lie to yourself. Jesus Christ has power and authority over life and death, over heaven and hell, over the eternal destiny of every person who has ever lived. Our essential problem is sin and death. And God's extraordinary provision is Jesus Christ, the one who makes great claims and great promises, and who has the power and authority to back up His words. Which leads us to consider in closing our third principle, and that is the only reasonable response. And so we return again to verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes Him who has sent me. Whenever Jesus in the Gospels uses that expression, truly, truly, I say to you, it always leads to a saying of utmost importance. And here He says, whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me. It's not just a great statement of truth, but it's also an invitation. He says elsewhere, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And so the only reasonable response to God's provision of such a Savior is to come to Him. It's to repent of our sin. Not merely our sins, not merely individual things that we feel bad about, but our sin, our basic heart of rebellion and selfish independence, to come to Him and to trust Him with all our heart, to declare war on our own sin, to believe the One who sent Him. The word here in our passage means to heed or to listen to obey. If we do not believe the One who sent Jesus, we are essentially calling God a liar. Do you want to answer for that on the Day of Judgment? God is inviting and commanding each of us to commit ourselves to His Son, to trust in Him completely to save us from our sin. The word trust is also often misunderstood. Some people think of it the way a child who once said, "Faith means believing something you know isn't true." But of course, to believe in Christ is just the opposite. It's believing something you know is true, and not merely agreeing that it's true, but committing yourself to it. I've used this illustration before, but it's such a good one. There was a tightrope walker, I believe it was in the 1800s, named Blondin, who crossed the Niagara Gorge on a tightrope, and he had a wheelbarrow going across, and he was just wowing the crowds, and he said to them, "Do you believe I could get across there with this wheelbarrow with a man in it?" And he did it with a sack of potatoes or something like that, and he successfully did it. And they said, "Yeah, we believe you could do it with a man in it." And he pointed to one person and said, "You. Get in." So you see, it's one thing to believe intellectually that He can do it. It's another thing to commit yourself to Him and trust Him and rely on Him to do it. And that is what believing in Jesus means. Faith is a commitment. It's a trust. It's a relying in. And it's ongoing until the day we die or the day He returns. It means getting in the wheelbarrow and trusting Jesus to bring us over the waterfall of God's judgment. It means trusting Jesus to bring us safely through this life. It is the only reasonable response to God's provision for humanity's problem. Only those who commit themselves to Jesus Christ without reservation pass out of the death that brings condemnation into the life that lasts forever. Please do not leave here today. Please do not log off today. Please do not let the sun go down today without doing business with the One who holds your precious life in His hands. And if you're a child of God today, recognize that this faith needs to be renewed every single day. That we are called to walk by faith, not by sight. We are called to overcome the accusations of the evil one and not love our lives even unto death, by walking by faith in the Son of God. So flee from the wrath to come. Jesus is calling each of us to come to Him and to keep coming to Him. All who labor and are heavy laden, and He will give us rest. And He promises, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." So take pity on yourself today and turn to Him. And keep turning to Him every day of your life until you see His face. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these amazing words. The reality that when Jesus returns, it will be all over. The provisions and the promises that He's made in the meantime, that we might know You, that we might have eternal life, that we might pass out of death into life. Because when He returns, it will be too late. So, Father, help us all to do business with You today. Help us to surrender to Your Son, to embrace Him, to love Him, to trust Him, to declare war on our sin, to give Him crown rights over our lives. For His glory and for our great joy, we ask these things in His name. Amen. I ask our worship.